Glad you can make it out. We'll pray and go ahead and get started here. Father, I thank you for a new day. Thank you for bright sunshine. Lord, just thank you for folks who came out this morning. And Lord, I pray that you'd fill this place today. Lord, not only with people, but also with your Holy Spirit. Lord, that we would hear from your word. Lord, we'd be responsive to your word. Father, that you'd bind the enemy, that he have no place here today, no distractions. Lord, that you just give us great attentiveness as we dive into your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, good morning. Last week we began the lessons on obedience, and today we'll continue that. Just a brief overview of the highlights from last week. Last week, as we started looking at it, we looked at a familiar verse, 1 Samuel 15:22, where God said it was better to obey than to sacrifice, and so he was setting the bar in the proper place there. And then he even follows that up with saying that rebellion was as witchcraft. And so he just establishes the standard there that there's a lot of things that you may think are good or you think are helpful, like offering sacrifices unto the Lord, but he prefers obedience to what he tells us to do. And then he even described David as a man after his own heart. We went through attitudes dealing with disobedience. And then we spent a few minutes looking at this concept of when Jesus talked about keeping his commandments. Throughout that whole passage there in John, it uses that word keep, not obey. And so we discussed a little bit about that concept of keeping the commandments is even goes above and beyond just obeying them. Keeping them is treasuring them, guarding them, protecting them, holding them up with high honor. It's when we expect a security guard or a soldier to keep something, then we're expecting them to literally put their life on the line, in order to protect it and to hold it at high esteem. So keeping the commandments just raises the bar beyond, if you may, just obeying, as if obeying is not enough to do them, but keeping them raises the bar even higher. And then we also looked at the root of being able to, the foundation of being able to obey is love. Christ loved us, and therefore we can love him. But he loved first. And so we love him, we love his commandments, we love his word. And then we naturally will want to follow up and do the things that please those whom we love. So that's kind of a very quick summary of what we looked at last week. So we're in 1 John 2. To start off this week, if you're looking at the handout, then we're on page 97, the top of 97. I believe we just started that upper section there. But I want to look at 1 John 2, starting in verse 1. Did everyone get a handout that needed one? You need one, Michelle? All right, so if you're in 1 John 2, I'm on the top of page 97 on the handout. We'll just start in verse 1, focusing on 5 and 6. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. So the question was, what is perfected in our lives when we keep God's word? And is that love of God is perfected. And so when we are doing what he tells us to do, we're keeping his commandments, we're honoring and treasuring his word, then that love of God is perfected. It is shown. It is completed in and through us. That's how he lives out to the world. God chooses, for the most part, not to just do what we would consider all supernatural events, though clearly saving our souls is a supernatural event. It's far above and beyond the physical. But I think you understand what I mean. God could just constantly being pushed, you know, signs in the sky. He could have the pillars of fire, you know, coming down all the time. And he could do whatever he wanted. And he's done many things like that throughout history. But in this day, he's given us his word. And it's a more pure word, it's a sure word. And that's what he works through. And so the word, though, is contained within a book. And the book doesn't move by itself. And the book is intended to be moved through the lives of those who believe the book. All right, pretty straightforward. So without people, then God's love is not conveyed to the world. He purposes to work through human beings. Now, you know, we would look at that and we go, I don't know why he would do that. what a feeble means to accomplish his goal. And indeed, we aren't so great at it. I mean, if you look at it as a whole, you look throughout history and it's like, wow. It's a good thing there's been faithful people throughout history, but when you look at humankind as a whole, we haven't done a very good job. I mean, look at the mass numbers. I mean, by now, I mean, the entire world should know about God, and the entire world should be loving God and serving God. But alas, you know, there's the rest of the story. The point being is, God's love is perfected through people, and that's how he chooses to reach people. Now, if we are not choosing to live by his word, then that doesn't reach people very well, or it's reaching them with a very wrong message. And so thus the reason we have this whole topic on obedience is that as we live out his word and as we keep his word and then do his word, loving his word, now the world sees something worth having. Now the world sees something that is enticing to them because it's like, wow, these people like believe that stuff and they like live it. Wow, they seem to really have something going for them. So that's the point here, that his love is perfected in us. Now, our challenge, though, as we turn back to James, just a little bit back in your Bibles, book of James, chapter 1. Let's start in verse 22. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So, we hear the word of God, but then if we do nothing with it, then we're living a lie. You know, it's a deceit. We're deceiving our own selves. I suspect most of you are like me. I don't like being deceived. I mean, there's nothing worse than all of a sudden you find out that, oh, they were lying to me. Or some sales technique is tricking you. You know, you've been deceived. And you don't like that. I mean, that kind of riles you up. You don't like being deceived. And here it is saying, if we know what the Word of God says, but we just hear it, but we don't do it, we're deceiving ourselves. Now who you get mad at? It's like, all the fingers are pointing back at you. It's like, wow, we're deceiving ourselves. How so? Well, if we're hearing God's Word, it's as if we're saying, hey, I'm willing to listen. I'm hearkening, you know, I'm willing to hear them, I'm willing to listen as if they're important, and yet then I turn around and say, but I'm not interested in doing them. It's kind of like, well, I don't know, it's a good example, but maybe you can relate to it. It's what comes to my mind. You know, you listen to someone's sales pitch, and you listen attentively, and you're kind of engaging with them, knowing all along that you really have no intentions of buying. I mean, I recognize sometimes it's kind of that negotiation game, you know, maybe buying a car or whatever, but maybe you've been there, but you're hearing the whole thing and you're kind of going along with it, but at the end you say, no thanks. Now, maybe that's more of deceiving them. So that's not really an example of deceiving ourselves. Unless you think that, wow, you know, maybe I really do want this. Maybe I really am interested. Only for the Holy Spirit to prompt you at the end and go, stop, don't do this. Slightly off track, but anyway. Okay, so then James 4:17 takes this step a little bit further, and we'll just look at the one verse. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So it's I think that's the challenging part, and pastors use this comment many times. You know, sin runs in parallels or in twos. You know, not only are you not, when you sin, do something wrong against God's word, so that's the one. The other is, if you're doing something wrong, you're not doing what you ought to be doing. So therefore, it's a double sin. It's just a double whammy there. And so that's, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So it's not that you're off doing something bad, not you're out here breaking God's law, except that you're not doing what you know you're supposed to be doing. So therefore you are. And so to know what to do and not do it is sin. We'll just reference this. We're not going to go read it right now, but you're very familiar with the illustration that Jesus used in the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He compares the wise man and the foolish man. You know, the foolish man builds his house in the sand, storms come, wipes it out. But the wise man builds his house upon the rock. Well, who is our rock? Jesus is our rock. You know, the word of God is a firm foundation for us. And so he says those that do what he says is like a wise man that builds his house upon a rock. So then the storms of life come, but the house stands firm because you're built on a rock. So he uses this illustration to show, because he just spent, you know, a whole sermon talking about all the things we ought to be doing. All it's a whole three chapters there, and nice long chapters. So it's very full of what our lives ought to look like when we're following after God. And then he says, so now you need to do them. You know, he wraps up the message, it's like, okay, I laid it all out there. Now be a wise man and do it. So one is, when we talk about obedience, one is that root, that beginning of loving those who are giving the commands, if you will, and then loving God's word, loving him, and then knowing what to do, then we do them. So that's like the foundational obedience, is doing what you ought to do, right? It's pretty straightforward. But that's not complete obedience. The next step is, what is our attitude in obedience? What is our attitude? And quite frankly, there's a lot of things you can do just because, well, I know I was supposed to do this, I'm going to do it. But then we go do it with a rotten attitude. God's not impressed. Even if we do what we ought to do, it's not, you know, not impressed. A parent who watches a child, I mean, you know this, you've been around little children, and even if you can get them to do what you ask them to do, grumbling as they go, it's like, no, you missed it. I know you did carry the garbage out, but you did it with a rotten attitude. We didn't accomplish the goal. We're not there. Pastors used a little different words, and I've heard other people use different words. The words we used raising our children was right away, all the way, with a cheerful attitude. Right away, all the way, with a cheerful attitude. The attitude does matter. And how we serve our Lord, the attitude does matter. Now, we should do, even if our attitude's wrong, it's better to do what is right than not. But we're not truly there until our attitude's with us. So let's look at a few verses here. Psalm 40, verse 8. Well, the Psalms point out all kinds of attitudes beyond just actions. You know, they're very full of, I think, the heart of God. 40, verse 8 says, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, the law is within my heart. I delight. So it's a lot more. Let's go back to verse 5. Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, and the volume of the book it is written to me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. So not only, so it helps when you recognize that they are wonderful. They are wonderful words. They are wonderful commandments. They're not grievous, as we see in 1 John. They're precious. And when you see them, now you can delight in them and delight in doing them. But let's face it, when we have rules, you know, hanging over our heads that we don't see are wonderful, it's very hard to obey them. It's very hard to honor them and submit to them. It just is. It's like having a leader over us in whatever position of life that we don't think is wonderful or we don't think is doing a great job, it's very hard to now have a good attitude about doing what we're supposed to do, even if we go ahead and do it. So when we see God's word, though, and we see how precious it is and wonderful it is, now we should be delighting, and we can delight in doing them. So delighting in them. In Deuteronomy 26:16, obedience is to be with the whole heart and soul. Whole heart and soul. I mean, it's like everything within me now. It's not just physically getting her done. It's now, it's my heart. I'm pouring my heart. You know, we use the term wholeheartedly. You know, so when someone pours their whole heart into it, it's obvious, is it not? I mean, it just looks very different from someone just going through the motions and making it happen. You know, certainly, well, home, workplace, church, you know, no matter where you're at, it's people are still the same. You know, some people are just kind of get her done, just plod along, but then those people just pour themselves into it. That's what God's looking for. We're supposed to obey with our whole heart and soul. In Joshua 1:7, that's always a good passage to review. Joshua chapter 1. What a point in history. You know, here they've gone through this 40 years. One, they've been truly miraculously delivered from 400 years of bondage in Egypt, but delivered by a mighty hand. God showing himself mighty, you know, just destroying the nation of Egypt, all those plagues. And so they're delivered miraculously, a pillar of fire and then the cloud leading them through the wilderness. They would have gone into the promised land much sooner, but, you know, sin kept them from doing that, rebellion. But at this point, 40 years have passed, and now they're ready to go. They're set. And so that it lays before them the whole victory of taking the land that they'd been promised for so long. And here they are, and God's challenging and exhorting and giving Joshua his charge. And I'm just always fascinated about what he focused on. You know, he wasn't sitting here mapping out the military strategies and this, that, and the other. I mean, he gave them some along the way, but that wasn't the point. The point was, you need to be strong and courageous, starting in verse 6, be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. So you purpose to meditate on his word day and night. Be strong and courageous. So God established the attitude, the manner in which he was supposed to do it. He didn't just say, go take the land. He didn't just say, gather the armies, assemble them, and go take the land. He could have just said that. He was very interested in the attitude, specifically Joshua, and certainly for everyone else as well, but certainly for Joshua as the leader of his people, God's chosen people. Back in verse 5, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. So God first establishes who he is and that he is the one who's going to be the strength for all this. He is the one who's going to carry them through. Joshua had seen it all. He saw the plagues. He saw the 40 years in the wilderness. He saw the miracles. He saw the manna day and night. He saw the quail. He saw all the miracles. He saw the water from the rock. He saw the waters healed when they tossed a tree in. He saw them already conquer. By this point, they'd already conquered all the folks on the east side of the Jordan. And so Joshua knew God's power, but God reminds him of that. Because if we lose sight of God and who he is, we're not going to obey. Why would we? What is our motivation apart from God, who he is? I mean, that's why we do anything, is because of God, of who he is and what he's already done. And so he's the one who set the stage. He's the one who set the example. And then, of course, that carries over into all that we see Jesus Christ doing. So here he establishes that obedience requires us to be strong and very courageous. Strong and very courageous. One aspect of this is like, we can be strong and courageous because we have a strong God. So we're going to rely on his strength. The alternative is sin is going to be a strong taskmaster over us. Because there's no middle ground, right? It's either we are going to pursue after God wholeheartedly, or we're going to fall to sin. And when sin is our taskmaster, it's a very, very hard, cruel taskmaster that takes no prisoners. I mean, sin leads to death. And Satan is a terrible, terrible taskmaster. And so to pursue after our Almighty God, you know, with our whole heart and our whole soul, to be strong and courageous because he gives us, now that changes the whole game. It's like, wow, I have a purpose. I have a reason to be obedient to God's word. It's precious. It's wonderful. And oh, by the way, we haven't even got to all the, well, we talked about briefly last week, all the benefits and the blessings that come from that. You know, here, Deuteronomy, Moses is sitting there laying out, reminding them of all the law. And more than once, he says, blessing or curse, obedience, rebellion. Take your pick. It seems to be a pretty obvious choice. So that's our attitude matters to God. So then Psalm 119:60, continuing on an attitude issue, and this gets us to right away. Psalm 119, if I can get there. I mean, such a big book, it ought to fall right open to it, right? 119, verse 60. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. I made haste and delayed not. Well, that's a pretty good attitude. I mean, that's exactly what we wanted to teach our kids, you know, right away. Oh, I'll get to it in a minute. Which is why, by the way, if I can toss out a parenting thing, this counting business, all that does is teaches disobedience. Counting. One, two, three, five, six, seven. Sorry. I mean, I perhaps all of us have done it at some point or another, but let's face it, it teaches disobedience. Because obedience is right away. Yeah, you get the order, you got to do it now. Because as soon as you delay, now what you're doing is you're teaching your children, what is the real limit? How far can I go? Right? Because they learn. Some parents, they can go to 125. I mean, let's face it. You've seen that, right? Others, let's say you do carry out whatever you say at 3. Well, the kid just learned that 3 is okay. It's okay to wait until you say 3. I don't need to move when you first say move. I'll leave that alone. let's see here. Now, this is an interesting thought. Luke 5, 4 through 7. Luke 5. All right, so, we'll just read these verses. You'll see, pick up the picture here. Verse 4, now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I'll let down the net. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes and their net brake. The point we're making from this verse is we don't always understand when God says to do something. But let's think about this. Here's a God that created all that we know. He created the worlds from nothing. He has established mankind and maintained mankind for 6,000 years. Where do I get off thinking that I have a clue of something that's going to be better than what he says? I know we do. I mean, I'll confess. I mean, it doesn't take much to go, but Lord, what do you mean, but Lord? It's like, I mean, think about it. You know, here's the God of the universe, and he's all wise. He has all knowledge, and he has our best interest in mind. And so if he says, do it, who am I to question that? Just do it. It's so much simpler. Life is so much simpler. I mean, just do it. You know, we say that in other aspects of life. It's like, wow, and following God, that absolutely ought to be our motto. Just do it. I don't have to understand. And even things like when the Spirit prompts you to not do something, it doesn't matter that you don't know why you're not going to do it. Just don't do it. You have no idea. Because God knows. I always think in terms of God can see around corners and I can't. He can see tomorrow and I can't. I can only anticipate tomorrow. I can dread tomorrow. I can anticipate tomorrow. I mean, I can have all kinds of ideas about tomorrow, but I don't know tomorrow. I have no idea. And so God who does, if he's the one who's directing and guiding, then I should delight in just, okay, Lord, you tell me. Whatever you need, that's fine. Go here, go there, doesn't matter. Now, sometimes we wish you literally could hear that physical voice. Go to the left, go to the right, go forward, stop, go. Yeah. He doesn't seem to work quite that way, but I think the more we're in tune with his Spirit, the more it does seem like that a lot more. Because we do, his Spirit, I mean, it dwells within us. And this is the Holy Spirit of God, and he can guide our thoughts. I mean, there's many times I'll pray that, Lord, just help me make the right choice. He doesn't always lay it out here for me. You know, he doesn't say, here's the right choice, here's the wrong choice. But sometimes it's to the, I don't know how to make this decision. So, Lord, I'm asking you, help me guide my thoughts, guide my hands, guide whatever, and help me make the right decision. And then you make the decision, trusting that God's the one leading. Now, there's parameters. Parameters being, are we walking in his will? Because if we're walking in sin and disobedience, then he's under no obligation to put you down the path that's going to bring blessing to you. Quite the contrary. I think God, the way he works is when we're not walking in obedience, he will lead us down the paths that will bring consequences. Now, he's a terribly merciful God. Amen. And so even when we're not completely compliant, he will still have mercy on his children. And I'm very grateful for that. But to expect God that he must bless me no matter what choice I make, it doesn't work that way.
Amen.
That's not biblical. Amen. So even when we don't understand God, go ahead and obey him anyway. Go ahead. The Matthew 21 parable story that was there was the picture of the man had two sons, and he tells the one son to go into the field and work, and he says, sure, I'll go. And he goes, but he doesn't do it. The other son says no, but he turns around and ends up doing it. And he says, which one was obedient? He didn't use the word obedient, you know, but which one did the right thing? Well, the son who eventually did it right. Now, he didn't obey all the way. He didn't vote right away, but he ended up doing the right thing. Whereas the other one who said he would do it, he didn't. So the only point here, and I'm not going to dwell on it much, but the intention alone is not sufficient. You know, it's not just because I say, sure, I'll do it, but then I don't do it. Nice answer. Sounded good. Made me feel good. But if you didn't do it, then it's like, well, it's just you might as well have told me no. Because it's better to say, in this case, I think the picture was, it's better to say, no, I'm not going to do that, but then you change your heart and you go do it, than it is to say, yes, I will, but you don't do it. So the end does matter. All right. So right away, all the way with a cheerful attitude. All right, let's get into this a little bit. I think we will go into a third week on this just because I want to do it justice. But let's go through this page on 98. God's chain of command takes you through the mindset or the understanding that God, in his wisdom and in his design, chooses not to specifically tell every person what to do all the time. He just chose not to do that. And thus, we, quite frankly, we pattern a lot of life along that same pattern, meaning there are under-shepherds. There are people who are responsible for other people. There's our hierarchies. There are chains of command. And certainly coming through the military for majority of my life, you know, that's just a given. That's just the way things work. You have people here, 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 and you don't, you know, this person up here does not go talk to this person down here and give them orders what to do. It just, that's not the way it works. And there's all kinds of reasons why that shouldn't work. I mean, it just doesn't work that way. So, but there is a chain of command in God's eyes. Now, we mentioned briefly last week, and we've had other teachings on this concept, that there are jurisdictions of life. there is a home, and you have a father, a mother, the children. There's a hierarchy. There's a structure. There is a jurisdiction of the home, the family, and God set that up first, and that's that entity that He set up first when He brought Adam and Eve together. So we have that, and then in time He established governments. He established governments in order to rule groups of people. I don't think it takes much to have a little bit of observation and realize that if you have a lot of people and there is no governance, every man does what's right in their own eyes. Book of Judges. And that's exactly what happened there. God had already set it up. I still don't understand completely why Joshua didn't have a successor. I'm not sure why it was. Moses specifically asked God, you know, because when God said it was time to go, He specifically said, who's going to lead them? And God said, Joshua. I don't know why it happened the way it did. You know, the Bible doesn't go through those details much. But those who outlived Joshua continued to carry on, but then they just kind of didn't take long. But anyway, the governments were set up around the world. And certainly there are governments that please God and governments that don't please God. I'd say vast majority don't, because they're not following biblical principles. But there are governments nonetheless, and God did establish those. And then God established His church. And within His church, He established chains of command, as they will, authority, leadership. And so, and we've gone through that as we study the church. So the point being is that God establishes these levels of leadership, and we're expected to, there's different words we'll go through, but either submit, obey, honor, those people, we're supposed to look to them as a God-given place. You know, so we're supposed to see the people who God puts in these positions of leadership over us as God's appointed people. If we don't see life that way, it opens the door in a very large way to reject them, to disobey them, to rebel against them. I mean, that's what we see all around us, in our homes, in our churches, in our governments. That's the world we've all grown up in, that's what is so prevalent. So, what's the biblical way? I mean, because that's the real question, is what is the biblical way? First, the example He has here is God the Father, God the Son, even though they're one, we've been through those lessons, they are one, and yet even though they're one, there's still this positions. And so God the Son brings honor to the Father. Isn't that amazing? They're one. They're co-equal. And yet there's still authority. There's still an honor between them. The Holy Spirit, He points everyone to Christ. I just think that's fascinating. Maybe mind-boggling a little bit, but when you think of the Trinity and how they're all co-equal and they're all one, and yet there's well-established and taught positions within that Trinity and how they operate together and how we interact with them. We pray to the Father in the name of the Son. Why? That's the way God set it up. He said, Jesus is our mediator. He's the one who died on the cross for us. So we pray in His name. He told us to pray asking in His name, in His name, in the way in which He would pray, in the way in which He would ask, in His will, the things that bring honor to Him, but we're praying to the Father because we have direct access to the very throne of God. So we see even that structure there. And then He uses the example of the family. God, in His wisdom, decided that the man was going to be the husband and to be the leader of the home. And so that's when we will get to those later, so I'm not going to go into detail yet. But that's why we have the positions and the guidance and directions that we have to husbands and wives and what their positions are and what their responsibilities are. There is a structure there. So then before we get into those aspects of the world we interact with, we look at the Lord Jesus, and because He set the example for us. And so if He set the example, it's much easier for us to say, that's the way it ought to be done. Because that's the way Jesus did it, and that's the way He established it. So in John 6, John chapter 6, 38 and 39, Jesus speaking. He had just said he was the bread of life. And we'll start with 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. That's a wonderful promise. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. So here's the very Son of God, as we said, and he came to do the Father's will. And John 10:30, a couple pages over. Is where we see Jesus says, I and my Father are one. So then we go to Philippians 2, which makes those two verses, pulls them together, ties them together, brings application. Philippians 2, 6, speaking of in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So here's Christ, and he didn't think, he didn't see any problem with being a position of a servant to his Father, even though he was co-equal. So he knew that they're one, and yet he had no problem of submitting himself to his Father. Philippians, and so then we continue those verses that we read, and he was obedient all the way to death. So when we say, oh, this is too hard, it's kind of like, compared to what? Compared to Jesus being obedient all the way to death? Yeah, have we been obedient to death? Well, we're all sitting here, so I guess not. And yet many, I mean, as we studied Baptist history and the folks who have come before us and paved the way and preserved the word for us, God using them, who have established the faith and given us those that cloud of witnesses, you know, those people that we look back in history and say, wow, boy, they gave it all. Yeah, they have. You know, they obeyed even unto death. And it's just a matter of time, you know, perhaps some of us will be called to do that at some point. And it's a hard thought. It's not something we like to think about. But boy, when you go back and read about the days of the early churches, and you know, you think of the Polycarps and even all the most of the apostles, and how just because they would not deny their faith, burned at the stake, sawn asunder, I mean, just terrible things. It's not something you want to sit around dwelling on. You know, reading Fox's Book of Martyrs is it's tough. I mean, it's a hard thing to read, but you go, wow, how much do I love my Lord? How much am I willing to be obedient to him? It really puts things in perspective, because there's a lot of things, let's face it, there's a lot of things in life we chafe at. I don't want to do this, don't want to do this, I don't like doing this, whatever. But it's almost like when you have those significant days of persecution, it like all that stuff just kind of fades away. I mean, that's all the fodder of life, that it just doesn't matter anymore. It's like you're just like, it's all for Jesus. And I think that's the challenge when you study the concept of obedience and keeping his commandments. Then somehow or another, we have to think in terms of keeping our eyes so focused on the Lord Jesus Christ that the things that tend to bother us aren't even visible. You know, turn your eyes upon Jesus, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Hopefully you've experienced that in your life at different times, but when you get so focused on the Lord that it's like this other stuff just doesn't matter. It's not going to slow me down. Even in Luke 2:51, talking about the child, Jesus as a child, he was subject to his earthly mother and to Joseph. Wow. The God of the universe, the creator, is subject to those whom he created. Why? Because that was the system he set up. That's the way he designed it. That's just the way it is. So obedience. So next week, what I want to look at is these five areas of authority. And, you know, in 1 week, you're not going to do them all justice. But I think we'll get some key points to take away from there. And one thing that I intend to bring into this is there's two sides to obedience. There's the people in authority, and there's the people under authority, and both have responsibilities. Father, I thank you so much for your goodness to us. I thank you for your precious word, and it is precious, Lord. And Lord, we know, we can all admit that sometimes being obedient is hard. And yet, Lord, you've set the example. We really have no excuse, nothing to claim, any reason to not do all that you say. And so, Father, I pray that even today, Lord, we're going to hear more messages. We're going to sing songs. We're going to fellowship with one another. And Lord, we just trust that in the midst of that, you'll just drive these truths more and more home to us so that as we walk out these doors, Lord, we're excited about going and doing what you tell us to do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.